Well, on Sunday evenings, we're looking at those final hours of Jesus before his death on the cross. And if you remember, the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they've sentenced Jesus to death on the charge of blasphemy. But of course, they have a problem because the Jews are under Roman occupation and the Romans reserve for themselves the right to put people to death. And so we read John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. The governor is Pontius Pilate. And if the will of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, is to be carried out, Pilate must sentence Jesus to death. And so Jesus now stands trial before Pilate. Now, John's account is fascinating. There are seven scenes, and we find Pilate shuttling back and forth. He's either outside his residence with the Jewish leadership, or he's inside his residence with Jesus, until, as it were, the two scenes, the outer and the inner, collide, and Jesus stands before the Jews, chapter 19, and verses 5 and 6. Now, last time we focused particularly on chapter 19 and the first six verses. If you missed it, do check it out. But tonight I want to, as it were, step back and take in the whole trial, take in each of the seven scenes. And what we'll do, we'll move quickly through the scenes. We need to feel the momentum. We need to feel the pressure that's building on Pilate. It's like a ticking clock, tick-tock, tick-tock, and it's relentless until Pilate is forced to come to a verdict about this Jesus. So please have the passage open in front of you. We're going to go through it quickly, so it's helpful if you have it in front of you. It's page 904, 905 in the Church Bibles. Seven scenes. So scene number one, outside with the Jewish leadership. That's verses 28 to 32 of chapter 18. So we pick it up again in 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, at this point, you might feel, I don't know, perhaps a bit sorry for Pilate. Pilate is far from home. He's governing a restless, rebellious people. It's a people he clearly doesn't like. He wants to keep a lid on things. He's a career politician. And you get the sense of Pilate, let's just get through this posting in this far-flung corner of the Roman Empire and then maybe on to something better next time. So the last thing he needs on that Friday morning is a visit from the chief priests, who don't even do him the courtesy of coming into his residence, because, well, that would make them unclean, and therefore they would miss the Passover. And when you think about that, their hypocrisy is breathtaking. They're planning the murder of an innocent man, but don't want to make themselves ceremonially unclean. Clean on the outside, filthy on the inside. So you get the sense of a weary Pilate goes out to them. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." In other words, they know their charge of blasphemy won't stick in a Roman court. So they say to Pilate effectively, "Look, just take our word for it. This man is an evildoer." Well, of course, there's no accusation at all. So Pilate wearily says, "Look, your problem, not mine. Sort it out." Verse 31. Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But now they break cover. Verse 31. The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They want Jesus crucified. Caiaphas knows his Bible, Deuteronomy 32, that anyone who hangs on a tree, anyone nailed to a cross, is cursed by God. So if they can get Jesus crucified, to all appearances, cursed by God. As far as they're concerned, that's the end of this Jesus movement forever. But if the Jewish leadership want their will to prevail, verse 32, there is a greater will at work, because all this has been foretold by Jesus himself. He's going to be lifted up to die upon a cross. Crucifixion, it might be in their plan, but it's in God's plan. And so on to scene number two, verses 33 to 38. Jesus and Pilate meet. Verse 33, Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Someone has obviously told Pilate what the issue is. And Pilate knows all about kings. Not like our king, Charles III, a constitutional monarch. In those days, kings had real power, absolute power. Life and death were in their word. So Pilate knows all about kings. So when he sees this bloodied, bruised, beaten figure standing before him, a man who's been abandoned by his closest followers, a man standing there alone, Pilate says, effectively, "You? A king? The King of the Jews?" It's laughable. "I know kings, and you're no king." Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Who put that idea in your head that I'm a king? Was it your idea? What did somebody tell you? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Look, this is a Jewish problem. It's a religious problem. What's it got to do with me? Don't expect me to make sense of any of this. But you must have done something wrong for us to get to this point where they brought you in before me." Verse 35, "You must have done something wrong. So what have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." My kingdom, says Jesus, is not from this world, but it is for this world. Now again, if Pilate knew all about kings, he knows all about kingdoms. He knows how kingdoms conquer, how kingdoms advance. They advance by the sword. But Jesus' kingdom isn't like that. But it is a kingdom that will conquer. It will conquer not by threat and coercion and violence. It's a different sort of kingdom. But it is a kingdom that will invade this world. It will take on a rebel world, and it will plant its flag of love in the hearts of rebel men and women. And in fact, as the kingdom enlarges, it will overthrow all wickedness, and ultimately it will abolish death and make all things new. This is the kingdom that will conquer all. Verse 37, so Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." My coming and my calling is to establish my kingdom. It's to reveal something that has been hidden. It's to reveal the truth that's been hidden from the human race since the human race walked out on God. Ever since our eyes have been blinded. Have you ever wondered why you're here? What the point of life is? Where your life is heading? Why life is painful? Why at times we feel guilty and ashamed and we blush? Have you ever had that thought, there must be more to life, if only I could find it? And why life ultimately is mocked by decay and death? And then that other alarming question, what happens after death? They're real questions. Is there an answer? What is the truth? Well, Jesus is the truth. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, during the Second World War, the Americans had an air base on the Melanesian Islands. So the islanders watched with astonishment as US aircraft brought in huge amounts of supplies. The fact that the planes were flying in, and then when the planes opened, there were all these supplies. There were things they'd never seen before. There was clothing and medicines and tents and canned fruit and weapons. And there were things the Americans shared with the islanders. But then the war came to an end, and the Americans left, and the planes stopped coming. No more gifts from the gods. So what did the islanders do? They wanted to get the planes to return because the planes brought plenty. So how do they get the planes to return? Well, they copied what they'd seen. So what had they seen? They'd seen control towers. So they built their own control towers. And they'd seen people in the control towers with headphones on. So they made wooden headphones. And they sat in their control towers with wooden headphones. They built landing strips. They built straw aeroplanes, because when one aeroplane lands, another aeroplane lands, and another aeroplane lands. And a whole kind of religion developed with its own rituals, its own words, and so on. But the planes never came. The planes never landed until someone from the outside stepped into their world and told them the truth. Do you want to know the truth? Maybe you're sitting there with wooden headphones on. Do you want to know the truth? Well, take off those wooden headphones and hear the voice of Jesus. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. But Pilate's not interested, verse 38. Pilate said to him, almost with a wave of hand, what is truth? Amazing, isn't it? Jesus puts before Pilate an open door. You can ask any question. We can talk about this. Pilate shuts it. For him, the real world is that he's the Roman governor, and standing in front of him is this ragged Jew. And he's the judge, and you're the accused, and I'm the strong, and you're the weak. So I don't think anything you have to say to me is anything I really need to hear. Well, scene number three, we're back outside with the Jews, verses 38 to 40. Verse 38, after he said this, he went back outside. Here he is shuttling backwards and forwards to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. He looks innocent to me. But of course, Pilate is a politician, a wily politician, so he's willing to do a deal. You want Jesus convicted. I want Jesus released. So verse 39, look, let's call him guilty. Let's put him on the same level as a notorious terrorist. Acts 3 verse 14 tells us he's a murderer by the name of Barabbas. Let's put him on the same level. So technically, Jesus is convicted. But then through this little holiday custom that we have, we can then release Jesus. So you get your conviction because he's on the same level as this terrorist. And I get my release, what do you say? After all, you don't want a murderer back out on the streets of Jerusalem, do you? Verse 39 says, you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And then he says, now Barabbas was a robber. The actual word is insurrectionist. He's caused an uprising. He's a murderer. He's a terrorist. So the compromise fails. And you get the sense, don't you, that the manipulator is himself being manipulated. Pilate's got this problem, but the problem won't go away. But think about it. Verse 39, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. If Jesus is convicted, it will be on charges of which he is innocent, but another is guilty. One of them will die. Either Jesus dies or the rebel Barabbas dies. Think about that. Scene 4. Well, Pilate's got something else up his sleeve. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. We were here last time. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It's a Roman flogging to rip the flesh off Jesus' back. But having ploughed his back with the whip, now for some entertainment. Roman soldiers, verses 2 and 3, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in purple. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. These Roman soldiers are disciplined professionals. They've drawn the short straw. They're having to police an area of the empire that is sometimes violent. The Jews might call those who fight the Romans as freedom fighters. As far as the Roman soldiers are concerned, they would call them terrorists. And for some of these Roman soldiers, they would have probably seen their friends killed or maimed. So when they see this Jesus, and he's titled the King of the Jews, as far as these professional soldiers are concerned, it's an opportunity that's too good to miss. It's their chance to get their own back on a people that they despise. So here we have it in verses 2 and 3. Here's this mock coronation. He's a king, is he? Well, he needs a crown of thorns. And of course, we need to array him in purple. Maybe it's a soldier's faded cloak. And as a king, he needs a pledge of loyalty. Hail, King of the Jews. And so they take it in turns to do him homage and take it in turns to strike him across the face. And says Matthew's gospel, to spit on him. And so they dress Jesus up. Dress him up as the carnival king, the royal fool. They transform Jesus into a clown. And there he stands, alone, suffering, sinless, silent, the true king. And so to scene 5, verses 4 to 8. Will Pilate's plan work? Can you see what he's up to? Verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "I see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So what do they see? Well, no one looked less like a king. Jesus' identity is buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. He's crowned with thorns, arrayed with purple. His face is smashed and bloodied and dripping with spittle. He's no longer recognizable. In fact, says Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he's no longer recognizably human. You'd have to squint and look to think, is that really a man? Well, after all this sadistic bloodletting, will Pilate's plan work? See what he's saying? Behold the man. Look at him. Look at him. Aren't you satisfied? Hasn't he suffered enough? Look at him. Where's the threat? Is it time just to let him go? You go home. I'll release him. Job done. Aren't you satisfied with that? Look at him. Isn't that enough? Hasn't he suffered enough? But they sent blood. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He's your problem. He's not mine. But verse 7, Pilate's resistance forces them to disclose their hand in full. Verse 7, the Jews answer to him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And now we get into the nub of it. That's the real charge. This charge of blasphemy. He's made himself the Son of God. Now, in their minds, Son of God is one of the titles given to the Christ, the King to end all kings, the King the nation had been waiting for, the one who had come to rescue and save the nation, set them free. And as far as they're concerned, this Galilean, to call himself David's heir, the Messiah, the Son of God, God's chosen, the one to rescue his people and deliver us, it's not just absurd, but it's blasphemy. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Because, of course, the Christ, says the Bible, is this world's rightful ruler. And the Christ is the judge of all the earth. And the Christ, in the sense in which the Jews haven't grasped, he really is the Son of God. He's God's second self. As John says earlier in the Gospel, the Word, who is with God and who is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who alone is worthy of worship. I wonder in that moment, did Pilate sense something about who was there, who was with him, something of the incomparable Christ, that he can't quite see it and catch it, but he feels it. There's a fear because to Christ belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory, but there's something more going on here than he can grasp. And so on to scene number 6. And we're face to face again with Jesus, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate's a bit needled. Verse 10. "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And you know who I am? I'm in charge. My word is law. I can crucify you. I can release you." Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus doesn't plead for his life. He simply reminds Pilate that if he has authority, it's a delegated authority. It's God who's really in charge. And yes, Pilate, you're guilty of flogging an innocent man. But the greater weight of guilt must be borne by those who have handed me over to you. And so to our final scene, scene number 7, verses 12 to 16 of chapter 19. Verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" Pilate and the chief priests, they've been playing cards, haven't they? Who's going to win? Pilate wants Jesus released, they want Jesus crucified, and they want him to come to that judgment. As they've been playing, there's that ticking clock, the stakes are being raised. Who's going to prevail? And then, scene 7, the Jewish leadership play their ace. "If you let Jesus go, what will Caesar say?" They've got the measure of Pilate, haven't they? He's a politician. He's a careerist. If you let Jesus go, what will they say back in Rome? That you let a rebel king go free? That here was a rival to Caesar and you said nothing? That here was a threat to the peace of the empire and you sat idly by? What will Caesar say? So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. So he's now coming to a verdict about Jesus at a place called the Stone Pavement, an Aramaic Gabbatha. So Pilate is beaten. He acquiesces. It's a bit like watching a football match, isn't it? And up to verse 12, well, it's kind of 3-3. You know, 6 scenes have passed and you kind of think, who's winning? It's 3-3. We don't know which. And then with 5 minutes to go, the final scene, on comes a substitute and he scores a hat-trick. There's a new approach and it's all over. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That is an extraordinary moment. On paper, these men are the holiest men in the world. They're the guardians of the law of God. But to secure the death of the true king, they're willing to protest their loyalty to Caesar, to a pagan emperor, to a parody, to someone who styles himself as the savior of the world and the son of God. It's amazing where hatred of Jesus will drive you. It will drive you to madness and damnation. John has been lacing his narrative with the Passover. We've come to that point at the time when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. Here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And at that moment when they are being slaughtered, he is condemned to the slaughter of the cross. Now, Pilate's not quite yet finished. And we'll think about that next time. But, says Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus is sentenced to death, Pilate calls for water, and he literally washes his hands. And he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." He washes his hands of the whole thing. But just try and think about this. Here are the chief priests. Who do they represent? They represent the most noble religion in the world. Here is Pontius Pilate. Who does he represent? The greatest power in the world. And where are they meeting? They're meeting in Jerusalem, the ancient center of the world. And they're conspiring to put to death Jesus of Nazareth, the savior of the world. And all the roads are meeting here at the cross. And what do we witness? We witness fallen human nature in the raw. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, there are chief priests, there are Roman governors, there's temple police, there are Roman soldiers, there is the crowd. And in their different ways, they are all conspiring to put to death the Son of God, to put to death the one true innocent, the one who loved at all times, the one who went about doing good, the one who spoke as no one has ever spoken. But you see, that's who we are. When I look at that, it reflects back on me. I'm not just an observer of them. I'm seeing a reflection of myself. Because as the Bible, I haven't just broken God's commands. God says, "Don't do that." Oh, I've done that. God says, "Do that." Oh, I haven't done that. There's much more going on in my heart than that. The Bible says I've rebelled against God. And you know that. There's that sense, that deep sense, that visceral sense of who is God to tell me what to do? This is my life, not God's. I choose, God doesn't. My rebellion, my defiance, my ingratitude. And you see it here. If God comes within spitting distance, deep down, the person I really am, that visceral hatred of God. So of course God is angry with me. But Jesus goes to that cross. Why? It's exactly the Savior I need. It's to rescue rebel sinners like me. Now remember Barabbas. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover, so do you want me to release you the King of the Jews? They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He's an insurrectionist. So there's Barabbas. He's the rebel. He deserves to die. He deserves a cross. But there's Jesus, and he is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't deserve a cross. But because Jesus goes to the cross, because Jesus dies the rebel's death, the rebel Barabbas goes free. And that is love's equation. Jesus, the innocent, is crucified on charges of which Barabbas is guilty, so that the guilty can go free. Because Jesus dies, Barabbas doesn't die. Have you done the arithmetic? Do you see why all the gospel writers actually talk about Barabbas? Do you see why they hold out to us those two options? They're speaking. God is speaking. He's saying, I am Barabbas. I am the rebel. And because of that, I provoke God to anger. It's a righteous, settled, holy anger. And I deserve to be cast into hell. But Jesus goes to that cross. And on that cross, he is treated as the ultimate rebel, so that God's anger towards me falls upon him. And he stands beneath the avalanche of God's wrath. And it's his body that's smashed. It's his body that's broken. It's his blood that is shed. And he's the one gutted in the firestorm of God's anger. And he's driven into the outer darkness of a burning hell. And it's my hell. It's what I, the rebel, deserve. So that every rebel who comes to Jesus with no wrath to bear can enjoy peace with God and the calm of sins forgiven. And says the Bible, life so full, so real, so abundant, so new, it's called eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look at Barabbas. Barabbas is me. That's why he's there. He's saying, God is saying, put yourself in. Stop observing. Stop spectating. Come into the scene. That's who you are. And so either I die or Jesus dies. Jesus dies so that I don't have to die. That's the wonder of the gospel. And the gospel's so welcoming, isn't it? The gospel doesn't say, look, you've got to try and think of things that, you know, I can't quite work out. Are they true? Not true. The gospel is so simple. It says, look, are you a sinner? Yes. Well, who saves sinners? Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus Christ. Lord, I've messed up. Lord, I've sinned. I'm a rebel. I deserve your anger. But on that cross, Jesus died to rescue condemned rebels. So Lord, rescue me, save me, forgive me, change me. And so the invitation again is to come to Jesus Christ. He stands in the preaching. And the invitation is to fall on those kind arms. They will catch you. They will hold you. They will embrace you. But the passage comes with a warning, doesn't it? Pilate tried to rid himself of Jesus. You kind of feel that Pilate keeps turning away and Jesus keeps coming back. He turns this way, Jesus keeps coming back. He turns this way, Jesus keeps coming back. He can't rid himself of this Jesus. He couldn't wash his hands of Jesus. He couldn't say, look, this is a Jewish problem. He couldn't say, this is a religious problem. He couldn't say, it's not my problem. He's forced to choose. And you must choose. This is bigger than religion. This is a question of life and death, of truth and lies, of love and hate. This is a question for you of heaven and hell. It's not Jesus who is on trial tonight. You are. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we think of this narrative that we have rushed through. We see Pilate, Lord, he's twisting and turning, and he can't avoid the issue. And we thank you, Lord, we can witness that because, Lord, left to ourselves, we avoid the issue. But we know this issue will keep coming back. We pray, our gracious God, that you would open our eyes to see something of the beauty, the majesty, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't be something that is being forced upon us, but, Lord, we might find him irresistible. And we might be drawn even this night, and Lord, to find in him our all in all. We pray, Lord, draw us even tonight. And Lord, our prayer is that you would give us no rest until we find our rest in Jesus. Because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.